I don't know if this brother needs an introduction. I'm very thankful that Gospel Link has linked itself to us and that this is the representative that we get to know and share with. So, brother, come, speak the word according to what God's given you, and we will say thank you.
Absolutely. Good to be here on Sunday morning. It's a little chillier than it was last week, but we know the spring is on the way. Someone accused me of coming from the north and bringing the cooler weather with me. I actually didn't know it got this cold in Valdosta. I'm grateful. I'm also grateful to be here. This church has had a great impact on several ministries that Gospel Link's working with, my own family. And I just, again, I delight to have opportunities to get into different parts of God's Word, usually working for a missions organization. I'm giving a missions message or talking about missions somewhere. The presentation tonight is going to be America's first foreign missionary. If you know who that is, he's going to be sharing tonight. If you don't know who that is, you'll have to come, won't you? We're in Psalm 68. This is a sequel from last week. We didn't get through the entire chapter. There's 35 verses in Psalm 68, so if I took 2 minutes to preach on each verse, it'd be 70 minutes, which I think I took more than that last week. 4 minutes. How about 4 minutes a verse? But I purposely divided this in half, and it's not completely in half. I tried to look last week at the overview of what Psalm 68 is. It's obviously a song. It was a song written by David. It was, almost all scholars believe, it was one of many songs that was written on the day they brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. And you have to remember at this point, there is no temple in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem has been conquered. There are no more Jebusites. There are no more idols. And David is claiming Jerusalem to be his city, not really his city personally, but the city of the great king. And so Jerusalem is elevated up in the mountains, up in the hills, and was always a fortress for many, many years, even before the time of David. And as we know historically, really the last place in Israel to fall to Babylon, the last place to fall to Rome. It was a city of defense. But it was also going to be a city of worship. And David says that God chose this mountain. God chose this place. Most people believe, although he didn't set a plaque up, but most people believe that this is the mount or the area where Abraham was sent to offer Isaac. And that has historically been the case. That's not just a bogus tradition. Again, we don't know the exact place. If you go to Israel, there will be all these little plaques, and the Byzantines set up these markers where Jesus put his foot, and where Jesus stepped into the boat, and where Jesus ascended up from the Mount of Olives. And much of this is based on. I got to be careful. I choose my words, shouldn't I? Hocus pocus, or. Balderdash research, the great cathedral of the crucifixion has been erected within Jerusalem because Constantine's mother had a vision. She had a dream, and it was revealed to her in a dream where the great Lord Jesus was crucified. And so they came and they built a cathedral there, and of course, the Orthodox and the Catholics and the Armenians and all Christians from all around the world come there and do homage and kiss rocks and cross themselves and pray to icons and light candles. And this is so far from the transforming truth of a soul that the New Testament was designed to bring. And it's almost as if the enemy is trying to drag along old pagan idolatrous practices and bring them into the church and say, don't forget these. Please hang on to these. And there is a form of worship and reverence. You go into a cathedral and the candles are lit and it's solemn, and there's a place for solitude and there's a place for reflection. but it's not based on truth. Because Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, tells us that Jesus was crucified where? Outside of the city gate. And Constantine's mother's vision put it right down in the middle, yeah, center square, really. And we can be convinced again by the scripture and those who were eyewitnesses at the time that that's inaccurate. It's an interesting study and one that would go on, but that's Jerusalem. And that was not Jerusalem at this time. It's a little hard to know what Jerusalem was like, but David is going to remodel it, give it a makeover. And we begin with verse 1, which is a quote from the book of Numbers. Remember that? Now, my great-grandfather was well known to get up in the morning and say, everybody up, 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 up in the morning. And they were in the country, but he had a loud, booming voice, and about a quarter of a mile away, the neighbors were up, and my great-grandfather would begin to cry out, Dana's in bed! Harvey's in bed! Johnny's in bed! Everybody up, 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 up in the morning! Well, it was such a shame to be in bed that these boys, I mean, that was an alarm clock. You're out of bed because you didn't want Pa to announce to the neighbors that you were still in bed. I used to hear that story and I thought, well, it wouldn't bother me. I'd say let them know. But that was not the way it was in the 1920s. John Wayne is notorious in one movie for saying, we're burning daylight. Saddle up, we're burning daylight. Moses was known to say, let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. According to the book of Numbers, Moses said this every time the ark was to move. Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. I find it interesting that some of God's enemies were Israelites, weren't they? And the earth opened up and the vipers came and God's enemies were scattered, shall be scattered. But this was a very well-known historical quotation by Moses. It was always connected with the moving of the Ark of the Covenant. And David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant to its final resting place in the sense of we're going to build a temple here someday. This is going to be in the Holy of Holies. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Great annunciation. Now I can only imagine how long this parade was or where it began or how many people are there. How organized or coordinated was it? I wonder about that. There's not a lot of details given about that, but this was probably planned. This was not a spontaneous kind of thing. People are showing up, and the text is going to show us that in a minute. But multiple songs, multiple singing, probably feasting. Hard to imagine this many people and not a feast. So just a great celebratory day of all centered around God coming in to a resting place. God establishing peace for his people. When was the last time Israel had had peace? Think about this. We don't live in this culture. We don't live in the wild, woolly land of Canaan. Now, there are drug wars and there are gang wars and there's ridiculous shootings that occur. And so there's killing and there's evil. But Israel had moved into the land of Canaan and there were the Perizzites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Jebusites and the Philistines. And if that wasn't enough, the Midianites would come up. This was a time in history where it was just any man's plunder. Why go to work of planting a garden in a field when I can sit back and relax and just get my gang and go sack the village 50 miles away and bring back their food? I mean, it was an unbelievably ungodly, unrighteous time in history. And God allows some of that plundering on Israel because they would turn from him. They would serve idols and false gods and serve themselves and set up groves and worship places that he forbid. He would copy the heathen. They would copy the heathen, and he would bring them to their senses. He sent them Samuel and Jephthah and Ehud, and some of the guys were a little bit of rascals like Samson. You know, I have my doubts in a lot of ways about Gideon. But now he's bringing peace. Honestly and largely through one man. David. Little David. Insignificant sheep watcher. So insignificant that when Samuel comes to anoint Eliab and Abinadab and Shammah, he's done and the Spirit of God hasn't checked out. And Samuel's thinking, did I miss it? No, you didn't miss it. Where is he? You know, if I'm Samuel, I look at God and say, well, why am I wasting my time? Just tell me where the guy is. You told me to go to Jesse's. Give me a little more detail. And, you know, what kind of a dad is Jesse? Well, we do got one more guy, but he was, you know, we didn't even invite him in. You ever feel overlooked? You ever feel insignificant? I have 3 points for this sermon and this part of the text. And one is, the first one is the beauty of being little. Second one is the beauty of being big. The last one is the beauty of being hidden. And the beauty of being little is no one notices you. Funny how we desire to be noticed and we struggle with the pride of life when the more you are in the public eye, the more mud gets thrown at you. People who are famous, one of my favorite childhood books was called The Hwing Ding Dilly. Has anyone ever heard of The Hwing Ding Dilly? This is a great book because the book is about a dog named Scamp, and he's moping around because no one admires him like they admire the stallion. There's this beautiful show horse, and everyone, especially his owner, little Orvy, loves this horse, just admires this horse. But Scamp is just an old dog. Well, eventually, Scamp feels so sorry for himself, he takes a walk in the woods, and a little old lady that lives in a treehouse sees him and can read his thoughts and said, oh, you want to be something special? I'll make you a Hwing Ding Dilly. And so a Hwing Ding Dilly has zebra legs and a camel hump and a rhinoceros nose and reindeer antlers, and it's a wild-looking contraption, Walt Disney-looking thing. Well, he goes back to his home, and they're scared to death of him. That's not my dog. He looks to, and of course, he can't bark. He can't explain who he is. So they call the posse and they call the zoo and Scamp, who's now a Hwing Ding Dilly, has to run back in the woods and hide. Fame actually cost him his relationships. Did you hear that? Fame and notoriety and public acclaim cost him his relationships. Eventually, they catch him, and he is the most famous thing in the Midwest. He's part of J. Praxton Pringle's menagerie of weird things. And people are paying to come look at the Hwing Ding Dilly. All from all over. And he got what he wanted, and his soul is empty. Now, this is a dog, and it's a children's story. But that is so accurate of people lusting and desiring after fame. Famous people are no longer happy, largely because they're lonely. They're known and sought after, so they don't have any solitude, and they don't have any genuine friends. Everyone wants a piece of their money or a piece of the action, and they're lonely. You know, the beauty of being little is it can be just you and God. It can be just you and your spouse. It can be just you and your kids. And Satan sort of dangles this thing. It's like, oh, don't you wish more people knew you? Or don't you wish you were more significant? Or don't you, sometimes he couches it in spiritual terms. Don't you wish you had more of an impact for the Lord? When what we really want is, you know, to see all those crowds, like in the Billy Graham crusade, come down to the altars, like, oh, I wish I could accomplish that. And our secret desire sometimes is just for notoriety or fame. There is a beauty in being little, and David understands that more than probably most people in history. Overlooked by his dad. Thought, sort of an afterthought. Well, we do got this guy out there. And even Samuel wasn't too impressed. And God says, what? I see the inside. You can look on the outside. These guys are football players. I see what's in David's heart. Beauty of being little. What does the book of James say? Rejoice, O ye little people, ye people of low degree. And I've read that and memorized that for years. And it's like, how can I be excited about being low? About being the stepping stone? About being the servant of all? And of course, we know Jesus said the servant will be made great. Yeah, but it's not very fun to have people wipe their feet on you now. Can we do that for Jesus? Is there a beauty in it? He gave us an example, Philippians 2. He didn't think it was a problem to be God. He was. And what does he do? He becomes low and takes upon himself the form of a servant, of a doulos, a slave. What a God we have that would humble himself. One of the greatest character qualities of our God is, yes, he is a creator, and yes, he is love, and yes, he is light. And each one of those have special facets, but one of the overriding things that we know about God is his humility. That's a paradox for deity. Why should deity be humble? There aren't any pagan gods that are humble. They have their humble servants, but our God is humble. And he loves the little man. And he even calls you and me to walk in those steps. So we're going to pick this up in verse 11, and I mentioned some of this last week, but I'm just going to recap it a little bit. The Lord gave the word. This is a historical reference to the days of Sinai. We're pretty sure that he's referring to the law, the Torah, his statutes, his precepts. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. You know what? I'm going to jump back to verse 10. Your congregation has dwelt, and he's talking about the wilderness and by the Lord's sustenance, and you have prepared your goodness for the poor. God loves the poor. The goodness of the Lord is prepared for the poor. There's a beauty in not having what you want. You know, someone said there's two great tragedies in life. One is not getting what you want, and the other is getting what you want. Isn't that interesting? We read in Sunday school that the church in Laodicea says, I am not poor, but I am full and rich, and I have need of nothing. And do you know what the Lord compares them to? Gag me with a fork. I will spew them out of my mouth. You make me sick. You have no needs. But the poor in spirit inherit the kingdom of God. The poor here, God prepares goodness for. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Now, I was reading some commentaries, and there is a belief here by some scholars that David is shifting to literally addressing his female audience. He's making reference, they think, to the time when he killed Saul, or he killed Goliath, and Saul was the king, and the women sang a song. Remember the song? Saul hath killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. I'm not Jewish, but I'm guessing. All right? Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Right? You can make up the timbrels and tambourines on the side. But the Lord gave the word, and great was the company. The word there is army. But as he moves into this, many scholars are giving credit, like David is saying, the women made it known. It wasn't just the military men. It wasn't just the criers and the official announcers. Great was the people. The women went out and spread it. What are the three best ways to spread information? This was before the internet. Television, telegrams, and tell a woman. Now, again, that's an old joke, so we probably don't get it. But women have an ability to communicate, and we all know that they have an ability to talk. How about publishing the word? How about declaring the goodness of God? What about talking about his victories? Kings of armies did flee apace, and she, feminine, she that tarried at home, divided the spoil. Though you have lain among the pots, King James, or literal version, though you have been among the sheepfolds, yet shall you be as the wings of a dove, covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. You know what that is? That's the decoration of your hair. That's your earrings. That's your, I don't know, your silver eyeshadow. I mean, your sequins. There's a beauty given and rewarded, even though you have spent all your life doing dishes and peeling potatoes. Now I'm going to go a little deeper and try to pull out a precept here. And that is not just for women. It's for all of us. One of the beauties about Christianity is that we serve the Lord. Have you ever heard anyone say, well, they serve the Lord. And so we think, okay, well, they're a missionary. Or they're full-time ministry. They're an evangelist. Maybe they're a pastor. They serve the Lord. And this saying has been used so much that it has distracted the real meaning of serving the Lord. You know who serves the Lord? You do. Being in the ministry, being full-time in the ministry, you serve more people. But you don't serve the Lord more. I tell people, I serve the Lord just as much now as I did when I was a roofer. Again, what I do with Gospel Inc. affects more people. I'm able to help Pastor Raisin, Iran, get 12,000 Bibles smuggled across the Iranian borders in the last 3 months. This church has paid his housing for the last year. He has had to escape out of Iran, and he's living, waiting for a transit visa, waiting for acceptance in that country. Could be deported any time. They won't send him back to Iran, but they'll send him to Turkey, which is almost as bad. This church has enabled him to have a place to live. But he's not sitting around idle. He's got 12,000 Bibles back across borders in the last 3 months. What he does affects more people. And you might be in the sheepfold. But you know what Colossians 3 says? And this is the beauty of Christianity. Whatever you do it as unto the Lord. We have this idea that Billy Graham or Billy Sunday or you put your hero in there, right? The people that have influenced you, whether it's Elizabeth Elliot or James Dobson or there's just a long list of people who are writers and speakers and have influenced us spiritually. And we think somehow because they're in the ministry or they're full time in service that they're going to get better rewards than me peeling potatoes. And if you read carefully the parables, Jesus brings out the opposite. He says, who is rewarded? The faithful. The faithful. Not the popular, not the well-published, not necessarily the radio personalities, the faithful. You get to be faithful. Whatever you do, do it unto the Lord. That is the beauty of being little, is faithfulness. You can be decorated like the dove with silver and gold. How? Listening to the Holy Spirit. walking in the Spirit, doing what you do as unto the Lord. Because we all know, don't we, our seasons change. When I was a little guy, and I would see these missionaries come, I would feel sorry for myself. Well, they have a platform, and they get on planes, and they get to go eat this exotic food and tell people about Jesus, and I have to go to school. What can I do? I'm nothing. Well, then you grow up, and it's like, well, now I'm not going to school, but now I got to pay for my car insurance. Then you get married, and you have to pay for her car insurance. Then you have to buy diapers. Then you have to buy a mortgage. And I was single into my 30s and wanting the Lord to use me and asking the God to use me. And I said, Lord, I don't want to be on this roof. This roof is not going to last. You tell me to seek things for eternity. Let me go. Send me somewhere. And you know what God did? He said, you be faithful. I said, Lord, I've already learned that lesson. Can't you see I'm being faithful? Now use me. Let me do something for your kingdom. You know what God said? I don't need you for my kingdom. I love you and I'm grateful, but I don't really need you. And I'm afraid some people with their education and their degrees and their popularity, we get to live in like, hey, God needs me. I'm his star shortstop. Put me in, Lord, if you need a better player. And the Lord says, you be faithful. You be faithful. I don't care how much knowledge or how much financial ability you have. Who's the biggest giver in the scriptures? It wasn't the people that had a lot of money. Because I think God probably measures how much you have left, not how much you put in. Isn't that interesting? I remember the guy once told me, we were talking about the lottery. It was some great big jackpot. And he said, you know, I don't play the lottery, but just think if we won that, how much we could help missions. If we could win $65 million, how much we could do for the Lord's kingdom. And I looked at him and I said, yes, and you would never again give sacrificially. What is God rewarding? Our ability or our faithfulness? The beauty of being little is the privilege to be faithful in little. And Jesus says it, if you're faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. And I don't think he means exclusively on earth. I think the kingdom's coming. The kingdom's coming. I never thought it was quite right that the guy that had 5 talents and made 5 more got the poor guy that didn't do anything's 1. Jesus thinks so. Be faithful with what you have. Second point here is the beauty of being big. Now, who's big? Let's read this. Verse 14, when the Almighty scattered kings, it was as white as snow in Zalmon. Again, if you remember from last week, we're not sure what they're talking about. I've read several commentaries, and they all say we don't know what he's talking about. It could be this, right? The commentators are great. They hate to say we don't know, so they give some suggestions. But honest ones say, you know, we're not sure. It could be. And I like that, right? I mean, we're not being led astray. We're just thinking it through. He goes on to talk about the hill of God. The hill of God is like the hill of Bashan. A high hill is the hill of Bashan. Picture this. You're coming into Jerusalem and David's pointing up there. The hill, the high hill. And as you come into Jerusalem, it's not a straight thoroughfare. You're kind of winding around and slowly ascending. The Psalms that are written from Psalm 120 to like 136, those were actually called the Psalms of Ascent. Those were songs developed after the temple was built by pilgrims coming on a regular basis to Jerusalem. And if you read those, there's things like, lift up your eyes. I rejoice when they heard me say, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our tribes are standing within thy walls, O Jerusalem. And so there's these songs that they would sing. The pilgrims would sing, the travelers, the visitors to the feast would sing as they ascended these roads up into Jerusalem. Really something when you get, again, the context. He's bringing the ark in. They're lined up along the road. different tribes, different families, and he's talking about the hills. And he says, why do you leap, you high hills? This up here is where God has chosen. The Lord will dwell in it forever. Now look at this. This is where we get big. The chariots of God are 20,000. Why is he bringing in chariots? Chariots were hard to explain it now. They were the sports cars of the day. You could drive a donkey. You know, you might have a yoke of oxen. Even if you were wealthier in the government, maybe you had a horse, but a chariot? Whew, boy, you're up and coming. Most chariots were thought of for war and were used as a kind of cavalry. But I'm guessing there are chariots in this parade. There's chariots in this show. But there's a verse put into the song, the chariots of God are 20,000. Is that a lot? I think so. So I had to do some research. How many chariots did Solomon have in his heyday? I didn't know this. According to the scriptures in Kings, Solomon had 1,400 chariots, and he was the wealthiest man that ever lived. I'm not saying that's more chariots than Nebuchadnezzar had, or that the Medes and the Persians had, or the Assyrians eventually had. In fact, I couldn't find online how many chariots Nebuchadnezzar has. Maybe he didn't keep count. Maybe I didn't look enough. But we know Solomon had 1,400. That's a lot, folks. How many sports cars do you need? How many tanks do you need? Well, God, in his glory, I can see now David maybe has 10. Maybe there's a special delegation. It's his princes. How many mighty men did he have? Didn't he have 70 mighty men? Maybe each mighty man had a chariot and a little entourage. But God who is being exalted, God who is being extolled in verse 2, he that rides upon the heavens by his name, God has 20,000 chariots. Whoo! For them, that's like a zillion. Eventually, we get so high into numbers, you know, we sort of comprehend millions, and now we're talking billions. And then they say trillions. We have no clue what a trillion is. We have no clue. It just has something to do with the government deficit. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them. And David is exalting him and talking about, you can't imagine the power and the beauty. You think this parade is something? And he's reminding his people, God's chariots are 20,000, even thousands. And it's not just these decorated men with their medals and their laurels and their gold trim. These are angels and they're glorious. He has gone quickly from the little to the great. But who are the great? Is he singing about Joab or Abishai? No, singing about the captain of our salvation. He's bringing the people back to God this and God that. Blessed be the God. Verse 19, blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits. Verse 20, he that is our God is the God of salvation. Now you'll notice I skipped verse 18. I didn't skip it on purpose. I'm coming back to it. He's now addressing God. You have ascended on high. Now, I would like to see how this interrelates to the song, because David goes from talking about God, exhorting the people, doing a history lesson, talking about battles and people who are dividing the spoil. Now he's talking to the hills, right? Why leap you, you hills? It's an interesting dialogue. It's kind of like a pinball machine, you know? He's talking to different people and it's going all over the place. But now in verse 18, he says, You have ascended on high. Who ascends on high? Well, it's a picture of being elevated. It's a picture of being honored. It's a picture of being exalted. They don't put thrones at the bottom. They put thrones at the top. Right? The mountains were a picture of honor and worship and austerity. You have ascended on high, God. Yes, we're climbing the road to Jerusalem. But this is a picture of us searching for God and looking for God and pursuing God. But it's not just Jerusalem. We know he's ascended into the heavens. Jesus has ascended. Look at that verse. Continue the verse. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts for men. Now, I believe that what he's doing he's laying over a physical truth upon a spiritual truth. Because kings, right, their dogs lick their enemy's blood. The kings divide the spoil and conquer armies. When the kings come through, it's white as snow in Zalmon. But God, who is king, has captives. God receives gifts, right? In the old days, if you were conquered, the princes and the opposing king would come and bring their most treasured gifts, whether it's pearls or emeralds or, you know, special tapestries, and say, here, I give you my greatest thing. Please save my life. It was a picture of homage. And so we know that this is historical in battles and in conquering, but he's making reference to God. The apostle Paul takes this very verse, and attributes it to whom? Yeah, the Lord Jesus. It says, who else has ascended on high? Now, he's not talking about some kind of Olympic podium, some kind of judgmental throne. He's talking about the real high, the clouds, the third heaven, paradise. He has ascended up there, and he has led captivity captive. Paul is referencing, he isn't taking prisoners to imprison them. He's taking people he's captured into his kingdom to be his brethren, his co-laborers, his fellow heirs. Fascinating contrast of physical battle and spiritual battle. You know what the physical kings of the world do? They conquer their enemies. They make them serve. You know what the Lord of glory does? He wins his enemies. I remember Romans 8, it says, you are more than a conqueror. And I actually asked myself, how can that be? What is more than conquering? Conquering is ultimate victory. I win. You lose. It says, no, you are more than a conqueror, because the conqueror defeats his enemy. The more than the conqueror wins his enemy, and now you've joined the team. Only Jesus does that. Jesus says, yes, you were born my enemy. Yes, you were born rebellious. Yes, you were born selfish, but I'm giving you the opportunity. I'm offering you forgiveness. I will conquer you by my blood. I will conquer you through my love. Come unto me and work alongside of me, and I'll give you peace and victory. That's the reference of this verse. I don't think David knows what the Messiah is looking like, but through the Holy Spirit's inspiration, he pens this, and the Paul recognizes it 1,000 years later. Who else has ascended? Who has given gifts for men? And he launches from the same verse right into the gifts of the church. He made some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. You get spiritual gifts. These are the gifts that God gives. For the rebellious also. Who in the world would bless the rebellious? We put the rebels into juvenile delinquent facilities. Not Jesus. He says, come learn of me. Come learn of me. Blessed be the Lord, verse 19. This is the beauty of being big. Your chariots are awesome. Your victory is awesome. Your name is awesome. Your parade is awesome. Your enemies are defeated. Blessed, or here's the beauty of being hidden. Right? You're kind of following this. Now, this isn't the best expositional handling of this passage, perhaps, because I'm not necessarily going line by line, word by word. But again, this is a song. And it's interesting to me how this is all woven into a parade and into a celebration. And again, lots of things I could bring out. But the last thing I'm going to bring out, the first thing was, again, the beauty of being little, the beauty of being big, our Lord God, and the beauty of being hidden. You know what's hidden in this? I'll tell you what's hidden in this. The same thing hidden throughout all of Scripture. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I love what Romans 1 says, right? The things which are not seen are made manifest. They're made obvious. He has eternal power. Well, I don't know. I haven't seen any of that. Really? Have you checked out the solar system? Have you studied the protons and the neutrons and the comets and the meteorite fields and the, I mean, why do some planets go elliptically and some circular, and why do some spin one way and the other way? It says his eternal power and Godhead are not seen. They are hidden. However, they are made known through that which can be seen. And so that, again, kind of, I said this last week, there are these riddles woven into Scripture. There are these mysteries hidden. And Jesus, and this is, you know, I sometimes wonder how much of these riddles were even hidden from the angels and hidden from Satan. Right? Here you've got a prostitute, low life of the low life. And she's a Canaanite, low life of the low life. And she hides the spies, probably to save her own skin. And they don't tell her to hang out a green cord. They don't say, hang out this black cord. She's going to hang out what? The red cord. And we know this, right? Because we're New Testament saints. But that red is blood red. And when Jericho collapses, when the world system falls, when Wall Street in Jericho goes down, when property value goes from up here to down there in Jericho. See some analogies here? There is a tower. There is a part of the wall that has a red cord coming down, doesn't it? And that is a picture of, I have set my redemption on this house. I will save this house because they have had faith and obedience. They didn't clean up their act to get saved. They didn't say a prayer to get saved. They hung a red cord out. And you and I know, what is that? It's a picture of Christ. And you can go through every single book of the Bible. So as I wrap up, let's take Psalm 68. And this is fun, dads. People, if you find your Bible reading getting boring, say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to read a chapter, and I'm going to see if I can find Jesus. And you ask, you pray, Psalm 119, verse 18, open mine eyes, O Lord, that I may behold wondrous things in thy word. And go looking for Jesus. Now, this is only if your Bible reading is boring lately. If you're eating peaches and cream, save this prayer for a boring time. But we all have mundane times, right? Where it's like, okay, well, I got to read my Bible because that's what they told me to do. And I know that if I really want to please the Lord, I got to read my Bible. Maybe it's a little fetish. If I read 5 minutes, God will bless me. I mean, I'm not belittling reading the Word of God, but we've all had dry times. So you want a little pepper? You want a little Tabasco sauce in your Bible reading? Look for Jesus and ask him, I want to see you, Lord Jesus. I want to see you. How about this? The beauty of being hidden. I'm going to read verse 17 through 20, and you tell me where you see Jesus. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. Well, there he is, right? We've already gone through that. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. Now, sometimes you got to seek, sometimes you got to look. And you may not know this, or you may know this, but you just read the verse, you just read the word Jesus in Hebrew. How do you say, when Gabriel shows up in Nazareth and says, you'll have a son? And she says, no, I don't think so. I'm not married. And he says, you think anything's too hard for God? You're going to have a son, and you will name him Yeshua. They didn't say Jesus. Hebrew actually doesn't have the letter J. Sorry to disappoint you. He said, you will name him Yeshua. If you could read Psalm 68 in Hebrew, verse 19 says, blessed be Yahweh, who daily puts things on us. He is the God of our Yeshua. It's right there. They're singing about Jesus, and they don't know that's his name yet. Now, what's interesting is the next verse mentions the word salvation, but it's a totally different word. It isn't the name Yeshua. But verse 19 is. It's hidden. Read that through. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our Jesus. The God of your Jesus gives you benefits. The God of your Jesus gives you benefits. I love this one. I love this one. Drop down. Again, there's this parade. And in verse 24, it says, they have seen your goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. The singers went before. Now he's describing the scene. The singers are going before. Look, the players on instruments followed after. Among them are the girls playing with their timbrels. Right? Hosanna, 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 Hosanna. I mean, what a scene. Bless ye God in the congregation, even the Lord, bless him. And I can hear them all say, Hallel, Hallel. And it echoes back across these valleys as you ascend to Jerusalem. Bless ye God in the congregation, even the Lord, bless him from the fountain of Israel. What's the fountain of Israel? It's all these people. It's all these people. It probably, from David's point, looks like a fountain. Rivers of people coming up. The sun reflecting off their faces. The fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin with their ruler. The princes of Judah and their council. The princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. Now, you and I read this, and these are just verses we have to get over to get to the next nugget. And no, this is a huge verse. This is a huge verse for David to write. You know why? Because politically, in those days, when you came to the throne and you were in power, what did you do? Wait for the next election and hope that your economic policies get you in? No! You get rid of the opposition. They have to run away. They get put in prison. They get put into subservitude. David is unique. He looks around and says, are there any from the house of Saul? For the love of Jonathan, I want to bless them. Is there any? And he brings Mephibosheth to his table. Saul was the tribe of Benjamin. For David to exalt the tribe of Benjamin in a victorious parade was unprecedented. But you know who Benjamin is? This goes back to the first point. Benjamin was the smallest tribe in Israel. They had almost been exterminated in the book of Judges. They are little. They are insignificant. They are the abject failures in history. They're the black sheep. They're the black tribe of the family. And yet God is coming in to bring peace. And David points to them. There is little Benjamin. Benjamin is still with us. That God has preserved this tribe. Maybe Saul had his failures, but Benjamin is here. Look. There's little Benjamin. I'm sure that the editor said, David, you need to strike this line. This isn't going to get you any points. He said, oh no, it's beautiful to be little. Now he does mention his tribe, the princes of Judah. and their counsel. Judah's the biggest tribe. Judah is David's tribe. But he doesn't point out their ruler, does he? He points out their counsel. David is not exalting himself. He says, we have a council. We have safety in advisors. We have people working together. But let me ask you this. He mentions two more tribes, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. Does that ring a bell? Does that ring a bell? Who in the world are Zebulun and Naphtali? Can you name one person in the Bible that came from the tribe of Zebulun? No, you can't. And if you can, you need to be working somewhere, like for Wikipedia. Because there is one person that came from Zebulun, and he's a very, I looked it up, so I didn't know it off the top of my head, but it was Elon, one of the judges, and all we know is that he judged Israel and was from the tribe of Zebulun. Zebulun is not very significant. In fact, Zebulun is a tribe way, way up around the north. Now, Dan is the farthest most tribe, but Zebulun is pretty remote. And on one hand, I think David is saying, look, we have little Benjamin, we have Judah, of course, this is our area anyway, but even Zebulun and Naphtali have sent their representatives here. This is not just for us. This is a united kingdom. This is Israel and all its 12 tribes. Look, even Zebulun and Naphtali. Woo! And they probably had to cheer. Zebulun, Zebulun, Z, Z, Z. I don't know. I mean, we don't know. So he's honoring and pointing out that they probably had to walk 3 days, 2 or 3 days to get here for this event. But they're here and we're going to celebrate with them. But there's something hidden here, because Zebulun and Naphtali is the inherited tribal land of Galilee. We see these two tribes mentioned in Isaiah chapter 9. Remember Isaiah 9? Where the people of Zebulun and Naphtali have sat in darkness. Now, Isaiah is writing in light of the Assyrian oppression that comes from the north. And Zebulun and Naphtali are the first regions that are sacked by the ruthless, cruel Assyrians. And Isaiah says, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. He's talking about Yeshua, isn't he? He's talking about Yeshua. Our Lord Jesus is the one that loves the little guy. He uses David and the tribe of Judah, but he's coming from the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Isn't that amazing? David has no idea what he's writing, but Jesus is hidden there. It's beautiful. Last one. There's more, but I haven't found them all. The last one that I love, the beauty of being hidden, is verse 33. To him that rideth upon the heaven of heavens. He's actually making a reference back to verse 4. Which were of old, lo, he doth send out his voice, and that a mighty voice. Now, if you're David, what is God's voice? If you're David, what is God's voice? And I think he's looking out at his people, and he's remembering, the Lord gave the word, great was the company. We are the children of Israel. We have been given this land. God has put us in the crossroads between the north and the east and the south, and people will crisscross this land and see what happens to a people and a society that fear Yahweh, to a society and a people that adhere to his beautiful law. We are going to live life and honor him, and we will have blessing. And the word will be published. There is a God in Israel. In fact, this is the true God. This is the God of one man for one woman. This is the God of thou shalt not kill. No more human sacrifices. This is the God of no greed. Thou shalt not covet. They even take a day out of their busy work week to honor him. So the people are his voice. The Torah is his voice. But we know today his voice is also this word, isn't it? He doth send out his voice, and that a mighty voice. One of my favorite subjects is how to hear God's voice. How to listen to the word in its logos form. How to hear the word in its rhema form. How to discern between the spirits. Is this my thought, my idea, or is this the Holy Spirit of God? Is this God thundering? Is it God speaking through the tornado? That's how he spoke to Job. Spoke to Job through a tornado. Or is it the still small voice that he speaks to Elijah? God is creative. He has a voice in many ways to speak. He's speaking to Muslims in dreams nowadays. I know he's not speaking to me in my dreams because my dreams are convoluted and messed up. But he can speak. And he sends out his voice and a mighty voice. I think David is making reference not just to creation that speaks of him, but he sends out a mighty voice, and that's the voice of the Holy Spirit, the voice of his church. It's a mighty voice and probably a sermon all in itself. But my time's up and I have finished speaking about the beauty of being little. Be faithful. Be faithful where you are. Do not despair in being little. Do not despair in getting weaker. Don't despair in having a financial setback. Use it to begin looking at the spiritual side of what God is doing. I'm pretty sure he hasn't chosen too many rich or too many smart or too many mighty. Who inherits the kingdom of God? The poor in spirit. The persecuted. There's a beauty in being little. If God exalts you or gives you opportunity, gives you position, gives you political influence, puts you on the radio, you better exalt the Lord God. You better exalt his habitation and his hill. He has thousands of chariots. He's the one that brings gifts to all of us. And there's a beauty of being hidden. I don't know about you, but that's one reason I study the Bible. I love it when the Lord reveals things to me I never saw before. It's just a joy of discovery. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for Psalm 68. We've sung about it. We've tried to imagine it. I've even danced up here a little to Psalm 68. And it's all in honor of you, and it's in worship for you. It's a joy in realizing that you gave us your word in a historical perspective to reveal to us spiritual truths. I thank you for what you have written. I thank you for sending David. I thank you for using his pen years ago to give us a hint that you, Lord Jesus, were going to come out of Galilee. Thank you for Isaiah confirming that. Lord Jesus, thank you for doing it. Give us your voice. Give us your voice. And I don't know where you are or what you're thinking. I've talked about a lot of things. I've just tried to magnify the Lord. This was kind of a praise sermon. But as I finished on that whole idea of God's voice, I'd encourage you. Say, Lord, I want to hear your voice. This isn't a big life-changing dedication prayer. But when was the last time you told the Lord you wanted to hear his voice? You know, we live our busy lives and we're inundated with media and we read a lot of things. But it says here that the Lord sends out his voice. Are you listening? Have you asked for that? Dear Lord God, I'd like to hear your voice. Would you please humble yourself and speak to me? He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Lord, I know that you have blessed those who are not hearers only, but doers. So lead this church, these families, and these children. Lead us in our age and our sickness to be hearers and doers. For the glory of Jesus. Amen.